Well, good morning, church family. We are glad that you are here with us today. If you are new to Mission, my name is Eric Baker, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Mission Church. And so on behalf of myself and the members here, ministry partners here, we want to thank you guys for gathering with us. We've been working through the book of Exodus the entire year, and hopefully on the 29th of December, or the last Sunday in December, will be our last Sunday in the book of Exodus before we start a new series. At that point, which we believe it's going to be in 1 Corinthians beginning in the next year in January. So we're looking forward to what God has done and thankful for where we are heading as a church family. So if you have your Bibles or a device and you want to turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 23, we're going to look at verses beginning verse 20 through the rest of that chapter. Here today. And so today I'm going to let you know that I want you to keep your Bibles open. Hopefully, if you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible as a gift in front of you today, as a gift from our church to you. If you have your own Bible, or you received one of the journals that we have out here on the front foyer, please make sure that you get one of those. That's also a gift. It's got the Bible and then pages that you can write notes in it and things like that. We'd love for you to have that as well. Today is going to work much more like maybe a Bible study than maybe a sermon. We'll see what happens from where we go today. But I want to thank you guys again for gathering with us, and just pray for me this morning. I am praying for you and asking that the Lord would just do a great job of reminding us of the power of the gospel in our lives today. All right. So the book of Exodus chapter 23 is where we are. Chapter 23, verse 20 is where we're going to pick up today. If you'll notice, there is a section before that, laws about the Sabbath and festivals. We've covered the Sabbath in great detail. I'm going to pick up some festivals, activities later on, and I didn't think that maybe you wanted to hear an entire sermon today on Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, where it says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." I know some of you are really anticipating that sermon here today, but if you'll be so kind and be gracious to us today, that's significant. It points to things. It points to Jesus, even those things, and we'll kind of swing back around to that. So we're going to pick up in verse 20 today of chapter 23. It says this, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until I have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is the word of the Lord. When we look into this passage of Scripture, it's important for us, as we do each week, to understand the context, the text, and the context that is laid out before us. If you remember, the Israelites have been, again, enslaved by the Egyptians, oppressed by them for 430 years. God sent Moses, an earthly leader, with his brother Aaron, to lead forth this charge, to be a messenger of God, to help proclaim and advocate for the people of God, declaring that God's wrath would come upon the Egyptians through a series of plagues, through a series of punishment, through a series of wrath. Eventually, Pharaoh and the demonic forces surrounding him eventually let the Israelites go. They go into the wilderness. They have many ups and downs, all these sorts of things. And then we get to the foot of Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they spend years there. A long time is spent here. We've condensed it down, or it's condensed down in these passages of Scripture, to be a very short time in our reading, but they have now been there for years, and this is going to be one of the longest places that they are in their journey. And so we see inside of these passages at the foot of Mount Sinai that God comes to his spokesman. He comes to Moses. He comes to the people. He gathers them often at the bottom of the mountain to worship so that God can then also speak to Moses, giving him the law, giving him how he wants them to live in such a way that they are set apart. And as we discussed last week, we saw that in the Ten Commandments, we're given the moral law that's for all men and women for all time. And yet simultaneously, we have transitioned slightly into what is known as the civil law. I think constitution for a specific nation, as God is constituting to his people, and how these moral laws practically play out if you own oxen and sheep, and if you dig a hole, and if you engage in sexual, promiscuity or in relationships with other people, the ramifications of all of those sorts of things. You see capital punishment put into place, and again, discipline. We also see justice for punishment, but also in that justice is restitution, that people should not be spending these long times within the prison system, but rather inside of the nation of Israel, that there would come a time and a day when prisoners would be set free. This is all a picture and a reflection of what God has done for them. So likewise, to be a blessing to them as a people and to the nations, then they should also be about, again, justice. And in that justice, there is also restitution. Now, we're going to transition here in the next few weeks to looking at the ceremonial law. We're going to talk a lot about the temple and all those sorts of things, but we kind of land the plane here of looking at the moral law and the civil law, really playing that out. And in that, toward the end, as we see here in chapter 23, we see this transition beginning to take place as God declares to his people, hey, there is this promised land out there. Something is out there for you. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a prosperous land. It is your land. I'm giving this thing to you. But just so you know, along that journey and when you get there, and we'll talk more about this in a few months or a few weeks, there are going to be people that are going to call that place home. You're going to wander through these places, potentially millions of people, if not hundreds of thousands of Israelites now in the wilderness. And on your way to that place, and once you get there, you're essentially going to be breaking into these people's house. Like, they've staked claim, they've lived there for who knows how long. And all of a sudden, you are a group of people that have been now enslaved, but we've got to really organize ourselves in order for you to take and to experience this gift that I'm going to give you, this promised land. inside the book of Exodus, if you haven't noticed, it is a true historical thing that took place inside the Israelites' life, and yet simultaneously, for you and I, it is a reflection, a shadow of what it means to actually be a Christian, that we can see a lot of parallels in the life of the Israelites in Exodus with that of the church or with that of us as followers of Jesus. We have seen them again in slavery, and yet what has God done? He saved them. We have seen them be baptized. How? Through the crossing of the Red Sea is a symbol and a pointing toward of this baptism. We see communion taking place. And yet, for the thing that happens in our lives as well is that when Jesus saves us, that he doesn't just hoover us up, vacuum us up to heaven, but rather the longest period this side of heaven and for us is this period known as sanctification. It's how do we become more like Jesus? How does the Holy Spirit make us more like Jesus? And we're seeing that sanctification take place as well. They're being set apart. They're holy. They're supposed to live different. What they eat is different. How they dress is different. How they go to festivals. All these things are different. And likewise, as we peer into that, you and I, as followers of Jesus, are too supposed to be set apart, different, holy, and like Christ. All of that happens before they're glorified, before they reach the promised land. And likewise for us, before we reach heaven to be with Christ forever and ever, to be with his bride, to celebrate with him and all of creation, before that happens, what is there? Sanctification. And sometimes it gets really tough. It gets really hard. We see this taking place through the revelation of God that, again, what he is working inside of our life and how he's forming us and shaping us and making us more like himself, that it, again, is the tendency to have the most difficult aspect of what it means to be a Christian. Most of us are going to, if you've been a Christian since you were a child, I mean, think about the years that you have been a Christian. And how many, if you live to the common age that most people die, how many more days and years are out there? And man, if you're having a really tough day, and that can seem just such a burden, it seems so weighty, it seems so heavy, especially living in the land of the pagans. God is going to tell them in this passage, because they're going to experience this, he's like, hey, just so you know, the toughest part in all of this is probably coming. The toughest part in all of this is coming before we reach the promised land. Then he's going to go next week into totally something, a different topic of what he's saying. But he's doing something that if you have not learned this yet, if you hope to be a parent or if you are a parent, can I just parent the parent just for a second? Because I think this is very reflective of God's parenting. We call this pre-teaching. God is pre-teaching his children something. All good parents, healthy parents, pre-teach their kids. Now kids, you ever done this? You get in the car, you load them up in the back. They're yelling, screaming, beating each other up. Mine, mine, no, you're touching me, right? You're touching my side, like this is my side, right? But you're heading to someone's house for dinner. Good parents, healthy parents, pre-teach that, don't they? All right, we're heading over to the Vanderpools for dinner. Okay, now kids, when we get there, they're going to make you take your shoes off. Right? Because if you've been to Vanderpools, that's what they make you do. It's weird, but they make you do it. No, it's that Indian thing in them. All right, it's a sign of respect, and they don't want to keep, you know, sweeping their float from your dirty shoes. All right, you come to my house, keep them on. All right, we vacuum and sweep every day. My wife is notorious for it. Okay, we ain't thinking about anything that's on your shoes. I can promise you that. We have a son. All right, he does all kinds of things before you got there. Okay, So we're cool with your shoes. But as respect, hey, we're going over there. So, hey, little Johnny in the back seat, they're going to make you take your Spider-Man shoes off that light up. And we're going to be okay with that. All right? Now, they're probably not going to have chicken fingers. They're going to have some rice and some beans like they make. And those things are absolutely delicious. Let me just say it. But, hey, little Johnny, we're going to be respectful. We're not going to make dirty looks. We're not going to make fun of the food. We're going to eat whatever the Vanderpools put in front of us or pretend to eat it. And then we'll stop by Mickey D's on the way home if you don't like it. If you're what? If you're good. We should do the same thing before we come to church. Hey, we're going to church today, and here's what's about to happen. But if little Johnny, you're acting a fool like a, you know, evil spawn of Satan, then just know that when we get home, this happened to me a lot growing up, that if you don't act a certain way at church, you're going to get it. But here's the deal. My parents believe in the rapture, and I got raptured up many a time in the middle of church, one arm jerked up to heaven as they pack a kid to the back bed, not bedroom, that would be weird, the back bathroom of our small country church and wore the Jesus into me. It's pre-teaching, right? Good, healthy parents do that. So if you're an unhealthy parent, there's a free help. Offering boxes are in the back as you leave. Give accordingly. If you don't do that, you need to do that. Healthy parents do that. Now, we don't know if you do that. Well, maybe we do know if you do that or not. But either way, it's a reflection of what we see in God's character, that he's pre-teaching. He's pre-teaching. And what is he pre-teaching? It's about to get really tough. We're about to lose some people. We're about to go to war. I mean, you look at a bunch of people making pyramids and sphinxes out in the middle of the desert for years and years and years. But we're about to go to fight. He's pre-teaching them. He is pre-teaching what, though? The blessings of obedience. And he's also pre-teaching the consequences of disobedience in this very moment, in these very passages. He has expectations of his people. He expects certain results to take place. Some wars are going to be fought. These things are going to happen. And yet, what does God do in the midst of declaring, hey, these things are about to happen. We're about to go to war. You're about to go to the place of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and all these sorts of things. And we're going to be having to fight in this. But notice what God does in these passages. That God, in all of his glory, in all of his might, in all of his holiness, he just begins to flex before his very people. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me. You may even want to circle or mark these quick verses here. If you look in verse 20, notice what happens. He says, I send an angel before you. If you keep going in verse 22, he says, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Again, if you obey me, guess what? I'm going to be your best friend. You got a friend in me, Israel. But if you become an enemy to my people, then likewise, you will have an enemy and an almighty, holy God. He keeps going here in verse 23 when he says, I blot them out. If you keep going to verse 25, he says, I will take sickness away from you. In verse 26, he says, I will fulfill the number of your days. Verse 27, I will send my terror before you. Verse right at the end of verse 27, I will make all of your enemies turn their backs on you. Verse 28, I will send hornets, which is amazing and scary because I don't even like a sweat bee. In verse 29, I will not drive them out of your land. Verse 30, I will drive them out before you. Verse 31, I will set your border. Keep going. And then in verse 31 there, at the end of that one, I will give the inhabitants of your land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Now, how? Hey, friends, we're about to go to war. It's going to get rough. It's going to get bloody. But I am with you. I am going to be doing all of these things. This is what I ask you to do, but know behind the scenes that, like, what compared to what you're doing, compared to what I am doing, know this, that I am at work, that I am with you. God flexes these things over and over as he responds, I am sending this, I am doing this, I am doing this, I am doing this, I am doing this, declares the Lord. I am sending the angel. Now, when it gets to this terminology of angel, there's a lot of misconceptions about angels. I actually thought about preaching this morning on angelology, the study of angels, because I think there's tons of misconceptions there. However, let's just make some things quick here, is that the word angel actually means messenger. Sometimes this can mean an earthly messenger, and there are theologians that believe that this messenger is actually Moses. Other times, it can mean an actual angel, and we're not talking about touched by an angel, or you went to heaven and saw your grandpa, and he had angel's wings, and none of that's biblical, okay? We're talking about these warrior type of beings, that appear to be very human-like in a lot of ways, that interact with people on the earth. Also, we don't get from this text, even though he is sending out before them a guardian type of angel, that doesn't mean that you and I have guardian angels and that we shouldn't drive any faster than our guardian angels can fly, all right? That's not what that means. I had a preacher tell me one time as a 2 kid that I was super special. I've never forgotten this. And this is before I was a Christian, so this makes it even that much weirder, is that he told me, he was an evangelist, a prophet, and he told me that not only did God love me so much that he gave me one guardian angel, but I've got two. He told me that in the middle of church one time. Sorry, I just am superior. He does love me, all right? No, okay? Let's be very careful at that realization. Do we have interactions with angels? Absolutely. The Bible declares that we do, that we are, in the words of the Bible, but also of that great early 90s Newsboys band, that we are entertaining angels, all right? And we don't even know it. Those things, I believe, that still can happen. There are angels who follow after God. There are angels who don't follow after God, and those are what we call demons. One isn't really pretty, and the other, you know, got horns and a pitchfork. They would both be beautiful, except for in their obedience. And so we see here in this passage that this is what God is doing, that he's flexing before his people. He's saying, I am with them, and he wants to tell them over and over and over again that this victory is coming to them. But man, it can be really hard to believe that you have victory in God when you're in the middle of a foxhole. And so we see here that from this passage that he's declaring all of these things about what he is going to do, because he wants us as his people to trust God in his victory, to trust God in his victory. If you and I need to be reminded of anything this morning, is that we need to be reminded of that, is that we need to trust God in his victory when it has the appearance that we are currently losing or that we have lost. Is that we trust in Christ. That we trust the gospel. I don't know about you guys, but man, I've had a really tough week, and I can't tell you what's been tough about it. No catastrophes, nothing obscure from the normal, but just a tough week of wrestling with internally, this just trusting the Lord. That I can trust that he really is with me in the midst of all of this, that he is calling us to fight, but rather we do not fight alone. Is that he is victorious. In the midst of all we're about to see, because don't we hate that? God is telling them they have never seen the promised land. He's telling them about something far off in the future. When they're eating Frosted Flakes, manna, and quail all the time. And they're about to go up against all of these warrior cities, these places, who've been organized for, again, who knows how long, and yet we're slaves, and we're going to go in there. You know, we got some sticks, got some rocks to throw at these people. How is this all going to happen? And yet God tells us to trust God in the midst of his victory. He is with us. The second thing that we can learn from these passages about God is that he also tells us something to do, that he wants us to listen and to obey. So God has said over and over, as we've seen in these passages, all the things that he's going to do. Now follow along with me at all the things that he is calling us to do. If you look at verse 21, it's really the application of this entire passage, and then he spends the rest of the verses breaking it down. Look at verse 21. Pay careful attention to listen to him, to the angel, and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He continues on in the next verse. But if you carefully, again, what? Obey his voice and do all that I say, then God is going to continue to do these things. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. Verse 28, you shall not serve the Lord your God and... You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. We keep going to the next section of this. In verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. We see in this passage of Scripture that God is going to do all of these things, and that's the main driver that he wants. And yet God has determined the means by which these lands are going to be taken. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through his people, through human means. God has chosen. He could have just bippity-boppity-booed it and everything happened, yet he has chosen in the sanctifying of people to use you and I, and in this time, the Israelites, to accomplish his mission. And that hasn't changed for them, and it has not changed for us. He has called us in the midst of being in his presence as we fight, that we listen and obey. We listen to the word, that we obey the word, and ultimately in that when you go through these different cities and these different places, guess what they do? They don't worship God. They're pagans. They worship many gods. And notice what he begins to say. You must fight the drift toward the idols of this world, toward the gods of this world. Notice, from our 2021 perspective, when we hear about God sending his people into these cities, and that not only should people be their lives be taken, but also their temples, their pillars, their stones to these gods and goddesses, what does God tell us to do in these passages? To absolutely destroy them, unless they would become a snare. Like, if you leave any hints of these sorts of things in the city and in your lives, you're going to pick up, like a lint roller on your shirt, you're going to pick up all the dirt, all the sin, Satan, and death from these people. Because what does God know about you and I? God knows that you and I are prone to drift toward the gods of others, the gods of this world. That we want economic status. I mean, think about this. If you roll up into, you know, between here and Louisville, you've got to go through, what is it, Sonora, Glendale. I used to drive this every week. Sonora, Glendale, it's 119 miles from Bowling Green to Louisville. You've got to drive up through these cities. You eventually get to Elizabethtown, and then you get to Shepherdsville, Mount Washington. That's an interesting place. And then you finally get to Louisville. There are cultures and people in each one of those places. And God is saying, along this journey, as we go through these different things, again, the temptation is going to be able to pick up. You're going to be bent toward, because let's say in Elizabethtown that if you worship this certain god, then they bless your crops. It's something tangible. It's something built out of wood or a stone, and they're all bowing down to it. Maybe they're engaging in sexual perversion and the worship of this idol or this god, this goddess. And the temptation is like, man, you look at your farm and you look at their farm, and theirs seems to be prosperous and yours seems to be a blank slate. So what is the temptation for you not to do? Right? Where do you get the goat? where we make the sacrifice. I don't know if I believe in this stuff, but if it helps, get a lucky rub his foot, you know, four-leaf clover, a redheaded child and rub their head. Whatever it is that you believe is good luck. But our temptation is to fall into those traps. Now, if you've read the rest of the book of the Old Testament, you know some of the things that happens. We'll cover some of those things. But what is God doing again? He's pre-teaching. He's pre-teaching. We are seduced by the things of this world. You and I are seduced by the things of this world. Now, I know next Sunday is Halloween, all right? So I expect all of you to come dressed up, all right? Next Sunday is Halloween, and, you know, things can be, you know, kind of alluring, and I know that people have all kinds of views toward this, and my personal view is that, you know, make it fun, don't worship it, and you're okay. I don't know about you, but when you watch scary movies, or when I've watched scary movies, or when you think about Satanism, right? You think about these big demonic creatures, and you hear the stories. Maybe you watch documentaries on the occult or Satanism and all these things, and I believe all those things are very real. Don't get me wrong. But simultaneously, when I see the goat head, have y'all seen the actual, you know, Satanistic figure that they want to put it up in courtyards? And if you got the Ten Commandments, then you also need to have this structure of Satan, and he's got a goat head and all these sorts of things, right? And then you hear about the occult, you think about it. I mean, I remember being told, again, probably by the same people at the church I grew up in, is like on Halloween, like there's razor blades and needles in your candy. Did you know there's never been a known case of that? But for some reason, my parents had to check it. And what I began to realize is they checked by eating it. Got a little lower in the bag. Okay? That on Halloween, you got to make sure that you get in before a certain time. Because the Satanists are out looking for virgins and kids. Take you out to Shanty Hollow and do bad things to you in the name of Satan. Right? I mean, we're told all sorts of things. If you play certain games, you'll become a demon possessed. All these sorts of things. But I don't know about all of you in here, but when I think about like Satanism and sacrifice and goats and virgins and a pentagram and singing We Are Champions backwards, worship, all right? All of that 80s rock and roll stuff. Like, I think about that, I'm intrigued by it, but I'm like, I'm not like Scooby to a Scooby snack. I'm not thinking, man, that sounds like a good idea. I think tomorrow, let's go looking for goats and virgins and see if we can't sacrifice them so that our, you know, land will expand. Anybody tempted? Anybody need to confess that? Was that your prayer of confession as Pastor Justin led us? Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, I was looking for goats this week to sacrifice. Right? It probably wasn't the case. Right? But you've walked into the mall and lusted and longed for things on those racks. See, that's how sin, Satan, and death gets us. Of course, some people are going to be drawn to the occult, Satanism, all that sort of stuff. But the idols of Americans is typically not blood and guts and pentagrams and witches and a lot of immorality in that way. It's in the words of Dr. Russell Moore, if you know who that is, who says in his good country twang, you walk into Walmarts and you want. That those are our idols. That's the idols of this culture and this present world that you and I are constantly fighting to drift toward bigger and better, more money, more house, more cars. I mean, I'm 43 years old, and sometimes y'all have seen our vehicles. Sometimes I get out of them, and I'm still like, I mean, you understand that me and my sister, my dad used to have a beat-up 68 GMC. Now I think that truck is really cool. But at the time, My daddy would have to take us. It had a column stick shift. You remember those? Some of you drove those when you were 16. All right. And Franklin Simpson, I remember us being really embarrassed by that. My sister, I'll blame her, would make my dad park way away from the school because we did not want anybody to see us getting out of the 68 GMC. And at 43, man, sometimes that still comes out of me. It's like I want to park next to a Jeep and pretend like I get out of my car and then pretend like I get out of the Jeep, right? Because y'all know I love me a Jeep. Bigger, badder, more people. In the church, we do the same thing. Our metrics of success. See, here's the deal. Satan is not this ugly, gory, bloody, you know, creepy, crawly, like aliens or predator where that thing, his mouth, you know, flies open and he's got like another little baby alien inside of it. I mean, none of those things. Sin, Satan, and death attracts you by what you think is most beautiful. What you think is most beautiful. It could be a him, it could be a her, it could be a sexual preference, it could be a money. And we won't understand that about other people. It's kind of like, you know, choosing people that you want to be with. Well, I think he's really handsome. Oh, no, he's not handsome. Like, what makes two people look at the same person and deem whether or not they're beautiful or not? It's personal preference. Sin, Satan, and death works the exact same way. And God is saying, I know that you're about to go through these places and you're going to be attracted by what you deem to be most beautiful. How deceptive of that is sin, Satan, and death? I mean, if there is any credit to give to Satan, he's really good at what he does. He is the deceiver. He leads people away. He convinces us that we do not need God. And what is God saying in this passage? I am all you've got. The only way that you achieve the victory is in me. I am with you. I've already saved you. This is not about salvation. I've already baptized you. But if you're going to continue to walk in victory, then you got to fight the drift toward what you believe is beautiful because you ultimately believe that that is from sin, Satan, and death. But I am more beautiful than it. That's why we all look at each other's sins and go, at least I don't do that. It's because you don't deem that to be beautiful. But you have your own beautiful. And anytime that that beautiful becomes God, it is from Satan himself. See, what we struggle is with what we see now and what I have now, that is ultimate. And God is promising us something better out there that is currently intangible. As it was for the Israelites. What do you mean a land flowing with milk and honey? What does that even mean, right? What are you talking about, a city that's streets of gold? It's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to picture those sorts of things. And yet in the midst of it, God says, like, I'm with you. I am with you. You know, all of this points towards Jesus in the Christian life. I would hold to the theology that believes that this angel that God sends, this particular angel, I actually believe is an expression of Jesus in the Old Testament. I believe that Jesus is this messenger that goes before him. It's very continual with what we've already seen inside the Old Testament with the burning bush and the pillar of clouds and the pillar of fire, that all of this is pointing toward the person and work of Jesus. I believe that this is a pre-incarnated form of Christ that is continuing to go out before God's people. And likewise, if he was doing that for the Israelites, then he is doing it for you and I. I mean, think about that. Some of you all have gone through some really rough things. I can think that in our own church family about the conversations of immorality, the relationships, the marriages, the issues with your kids, the sickness that some of you guys have dealt with or are currently dealing with. I think about the loss of, like, Miss Cynthia's mom even the last few weeks. All of these things that have taken place within this life of the church. And Jesus is wanting to remind us, as he did the Israelites way back then, is that I am with you. There is suffering that has come. There is pain that has come. And yet I am Jesus, and I am your guardian and your God. We see this, that this angel speaks with all authority. He speaks on behalf of God. And yet when Jesus comes, he's declaring, it is not my will, but it is God's will. It is not I, but it is he, that he was constantly speaking. I and the Father are one. And so Jesus speaks with all authority on heaven and on earth. Jesus calls us to what? To trust and obey him. He's doing this over and over and over again inside the New Testament. No matter what's going on inside of these people's lives. I mean, can you imagine being the disciples on the night before Jesus is crucified? He's promising them, hey, I'm going to die. And they're like, you're crazy, Jesus. No, he's like, I am going to die. He's promising something in the resurrection that they had not seen completely. They had seen shadows of it. Yes, in Elijah and in the centurion's daughter and these sorts of things. But when Jesus, he's the leader, he's the God-man, he's saying, man, I am going to die. And you've got to think, as we see in the expressions of both Judas and in Peter, that they were grasping for the gods of this world in order to satisfy their current situation. Judas did it with some money. And Peter did it in a declaration in the cursing against God. I don't even know him. I'm a part of you all. Sound like The Office? Sound like your neighborhood? When things get really icky and religion gets brought up and you're like, it's like, I'm a Christian, but I'm not like those Christians. I have Jesus and I cuss a little, like your t-shirt. Jesus is showing us. What was interesting about this morning as well, as we come to a close, is that in the story, them reaching the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, them being in the Promised Land was completely, again, determined by God. It wasn't that God had left them, but it was really conditional, wasn't it? So that's why we see in the Old Testament and throughout history, going to the Promised Land, Israel, that's where we're heading, right? Jerusalem. And then they get booted from it, or God allows someone else to take it over. Based on what? Their obedience. And yet it's the constant reminder over and over. If y'all haven't talked about this in your missional community, man, I would highly encourage you to talk about it. If you have not picked up on this, what is ultimately being declared in all of these rules and all of these regulations, both moral, civil, and ceremonial, is you and I could never achieve what God is asking us to achieve. It is impossible. And that's where he's trying to drive us to. Because when he drives us in humility, in the impossibility, I can never work my way to heaven. I can never keep all of these laws. I can never obey him perfectly. It drives us to be humble and to be humble and to be humble and to be humble before we lay before our faces before God. And all we can do is reach up, like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, poor. Blessed are the poor. He's saying, blessed is the beggar who has come to its wit's end at who he or she is apart from God, that he is nasty, that she is nasty, that she is wretched, that she is unholy, that she cannot achieve this, and he doesn't, and she doesn't really want you to see his face, Jesus, as you walk by, but you're his only hope as he asks for a handout. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. That's driven to humility, where the only possibility is Christ. It's Christ. It's victory in Jesus and in Jesus alone. You and I cannot save ourselves. We're to be faithful, yes. We're to seek to be obedient, and absolutely we are. And yet, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, covered under the second covenant, the covenant of his blood, have come to the realization through his word as we listen to it and obey it. Don't just listen and don't obey. Listen and obey it, that we come to the wit's end of ourselves, and all we can do is in adoration and glory to God is to lift our hands and say, it is only because of you, Jesus. And because of that, you and I are promised something much better than a piece of property in a desert. We are promised and guaranteed, based on his faithfulness and his obedience, because he's kept it perfectly, though you and I could not, and we're totally bankrupt, and yet he is filled with riches, and ours is in debt completely, and yet he takes all the wealth of his account in all of glory, in all of heaven, in all of God, and dumps it into ours, guaranteeing that you and I can never lose our salvation. That's why in sanctification, we can both be humble to confess and yet simultaneously be risen to a new and daily walk with Jesus. Even in the midst of our pain and suffering and sorrow, we cling to Jesus. He is our victory. Let's pray.